Morning.
Good morning.
It is a glorious day. Well, it's a joy for me to be with you today. I bring greetings and peace in Jesus Christ. You're part of a family that is expecting children. We are interested in committing ourselves to greater missionary effort throughout our diocese, and we're already seeing inklings of what God may want to do, should we do what it is that pleases Him. So it's my joy to be with you and to be able to share with you from God's Word today. I am grateful. You know, we all share in the one bread because we all share in the one Christ. And that makes our unity more than something structural. It connects us with Jesus in an organic way. And that's the nature of our unity in Christ. It's more than just organizing. It is responding to the promptings of the Spirit and allowing the Spirit of God to hold sway over us, such that we know a true unity. And that true unity is what it is He's extending to us as members of the Diocese of Western Anglicans. I want to help you remember this word about the Apostolic Church in Luke's teaching. He rendered it this way: they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. First devotion, the apostolic teaching. And then to the fellowship, second thing. Fellowship flows from right teaching. To the breaking of the bread, the sharing of meals and the Holy Communion, and then to prayer. Those four things are marks of apostolic community. And apostolic community is what we're grounded in. That the very nature of the life of the church is meant to continually bear witness to and give us a visible expression to what it is the Spirit of God is doing through those who call upon the name of Jesus. This is in the center, you see, of our life, what I'm trying to share with you. It's the nature of how it is the body of Christ is identified as the body of Christ, how members of the body of Christ are continually identified as members of Jesus' body. Well, the scriptures this morning are salted with the flavor of rebuke. It's hard to read these scriptures without actually recognizing that. You read the Isaiah passage, didn't you? Yes. There is rebuke in this passage. There's also rebuke in the Hebrews narrative, and there's rebuke also in the Mark narrative. Americans don't like rebuke. We like to be okay. We like to feel okay, even if we're not okay. And the rebuke, you see, is a blessing if we can hear it, if we can receive it in the way that makes sense to how it is God is showing us what His will and intention is for our lives. There's a prophetic word to God in three different seasons of life. We see this in three different narratives, in the Isaiah narrative, the Mark narrative, and the Hebrews narrative. Which means it's okay for rebuke to be in our narrative. It's not that we need scolding from pastors or bishops. We don't. But we all stand under the authority, you see, of the Word of God. And it's the Word of God that pierces our heart and our soul and awakens us to a kind of life that is utterly glorious, but one that we may miss when we're busy carrying out our own will and intention, often independent of His. Well, these people, each in their own way, are being confronted with an invitation to testify to the power of faith to address human failings. See, we don't deny our humanity, but we don't justify it either. We let the very power of faith to actually come in and address what it is about our human nature that is not yet fully aligned with God's purpose for us. For the sake of focus this morning, and I mean, this is tough to preach because I want to get it in a time frame so you don't fall asleep on me. Okay? But I want to concentrate on Hebrews' narrative this morning, but before I get there, we've got to look a little bit at the gospel as well. Today, this morning, this gospel narrative is freshened for us in its reading. the disciples there confronted people all around them with need, literally everywhere they went. I want you to think about your life. And in the bubble of your car, you might be insulated from that. In the bubble of your own house, you might be insulated from that somewhat. In a way that in the Hebraic culture that this narrative comes to, they might not have been insulated. But we too have people of need all around us. And sometimes we're the people of need. It's a real thing. And it's not going to go away, no matter how we wish it were. Those who had no means of making a living settled at the city gate because that's where the traffic was. How's it work in your neighborhood, in your community? Where do the people of need go? Where do we experience them? Where do we encounter them? See, that's the city gate, if you will, of your own environment here. And I know some of you live in Fallbrook, but some of you probably live in Oceanside, and others maybe Vista, maybe others Temecula, and God knows wherever else y'all live, but y'all drive some. I heard somebody drives from San Clemente. That's a pretty bit of a hike, you know. But you think about your community. You think about the environment where you live. And when you get out of your car and you put on the shoe leather and you walk, you're more likely to encounter people with need. In much the same way that the disciples were experiencing that here. But here's the deal. People in need often, because they're regularly there, they become part of the routine environment. We don't notice them anymore. Or we try not to notice them. Or we accept the fact that they're just there, and then we decide if we're going to notice them or not. It's like their furniture. It's like you don't probably notice this piece of furniture, but I do, because I'm not regularly here. By the way, I've never had a bishop camp before. That's very cool. Thank you. That's an awesome blessing. But the reality is that some of the things about your life are so routine, you don't notice them anymore. And including some of the people in need that are right around you. Now, these people had to attract attention. They had to somehow get people to wake up to the fact that they were there and their need was real, and they were not going to be okay at the end of the day if nobody noticed. So the kind of need that's real enough that you're not okay with going to bed at night after not having acknowledged, somebody acknowledging that need, is a desperate need. And Bartimaeus was there, right there at the gate. We know his name. Very few of the people in the Bible who are crying out to Jesus have names like Bartimaeus had. But we recognize his name. So the disciples had just been rebuked by Jesus for seeking a seat of honor. You guys might have read that gospel last weekend. You know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them. See how important I am. I've got power over you. You know, pay attention to me because you have to. I'm influential. Their high officials exercise authority over them. And here's the phrase, four words. Not so with you. Not so with you. Why not with us? If we are like them receiving this word, why not with us? Is it our humanity is different? I think not. But Jesus says, not so with those who follow me, not so with my disciples, not so with those who have been saved by the blood of the Lamb, not so with you. And if you fall under any of those categories that I just described, not so. That's not how we live. Now in Jericho, the disciples, they meant to protect their master. They didn't want to be bothered because he was on a mission after all. He was going there to pick up his dry cleaning. He was going there to do whatever it is he thought he was there to do in the village square. But this is the thing they continually miss about Jesus. And this is the thing that you and I will continually miss about Jesus if we make our life in Christ routine. Jesus involved himself in people's lives. He stopped. He paid attention. He noticed. He engaged with them. He didn't have any reason to need Bartimaeus. He responded to this guy crying out with need. Because it's the nature of God to do so. Do you have that nature in you? Is that nature embodied in your life in such a way that you, like Jesus, will stop or pause or wait or attend? This is the way that Jesus models for us, the way that God deals with us. So whether it was the woman with the issue of blood, or the man who was crippled from birth, or whether it's in the feeding miracles where he's feeding people, he will never know their names. The disciples hear Jesus' words, but they miss the meaning of his message. Because they're blind to what they do not want to see. They're deaf to what they do not want to hear. They're simply more interested in themselves and their own personal agendas than they are in what God is doing. And that's a description of how humanity overrides the will of God. Whenever humanity overrides the will of God. The disciples were learning and being matured in this as they walked around with Jesus and experienced it. So Bartimaeus raises his voice, "Jesus, Yeshua, Son of David, have mercy on me!" Exclamation point, loud voice, "Hey, wake up, I'm here." Well, many rebuked him, the disciples, no, don't bother him. But he shouted more, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." He wanted his attention. He didn't have a hope apart from this. So when Jesus said, "What do you want me to do for you?" He says, "Rabbi, I want to see. I don't want to be a piece of furniture anymore. I want to be of use to you. I want to live a life in the fullness of what you give." The evidence of sight, however, is not whether the optics function correctly. You can have eyes and not see. So it was not so much that I want optics so I can see like everybody else does. The question here is whether one's choices and lifestyle reflect what the optics register. See, seeing is about lifestyle change. It's about evidence that what we see and know to be true is evidence in our life in such a way that other people can see. That's the gift of the gospel. The faith that saved Bartimaeus was not a cognitive assent, an agreement, a theological understanding, but an unabashed man radically changed in his orientation to trusting God. See, is your only hope Jesus Christ or something less? What is your hope in? Because for Bartimaeus, he didn't have anything else he could rely on except another day being a piece of furniture at the city gate. And he was done with that. He knew there was more. And he knew he could only find it in God. And that God was manifestly present in Jesus who walked among them. So what do you trust him for? What are you willing, you see, to let go that you may trust him and him alone? That's what Bartimaeus begs today. Every year, pastors preach and teach people to give the first fruits of their livelihood, for example, to the Lord. Because the pastors know that in giving, we practice trusting in God. Still, the average American Christian contributes 2% of his income. And it's not about the money. What I'm trying to say is it's symbolic of something that is a disease in the church. Our hearts are wrong. Our lives are sick. Because we do not depend utterly on the living God. We depend on ourselves and on the stock market or on the stability of the government or whatever else we depend on. So that in sharing so little, we communicate that we trust the Lord little. So explain to me, please, why should I, if I do not believe in Jesus, trust your Jesus who you don't trust? See, the gospel is bringing a radical message of rebuke, you see, to our self-sufficiency. And the absolute requirement that we learn how to trust Him as if He is our only hope. The only way forward today, the only way forward in life, the only means of grace. And that kind of attitude and orientation changes us in such a way that we actually communicate a changed life to the people around us. So the Hebrews narrative, I wanted to get here, you see. Although he was a son, that is Yeshua, Jesus was a son, he learned obedience. The same thing I'm talking about, Jesus learned. He learned not to depend on his flesh, not to depend on his humanity. He learned obedience from what he suffered. Do you realize how much energy we put into not suffering? Why? It's the means of grace. It's God's way of drawing us into a life that is self-offering, that is sacrificial in the way that his is. And once made perfect, that is complete. He became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him, who hear his voice, who call to us each by name and saying, trust me, I'm trustworthy, trust me. Let me be your source of inspiration. Let me be your source of provision. Let me be your source of life. Let me be the way and the truth and the life. Let me be that for you. The source of spiritual authority in Jesus came from his obedience to the will of the Father. And our spiritual authority, our very own, you see, derives from the same obedience as Jesus displayed. There is no plan B. There is no other route. There is no GPS to take you a shorter way. So what's the problem? This is what it says in Hebrews. In fact, though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach the elementary truths of God's word all over again. The exhortation is this. Therefore, let us leave the elementary teachings about Christ. Let's leave them and go on to maturity. Solid food is for the mature who, by constant use, have trained themselves to distinguish between right and wrong, good and evil, even in ourselves, you see. That's what maturity produces. The solid food is producing in our bodies what the milk can never grow. I want you to acknowledge this with me if you can. Solid food is producing in our bodies what milk can never grow. We think nothing of this when a child needs more nutrients than the kind of solid food that an adult person would be eating. If you insist on feeding your child or your grandchild Gerber's whatever, maybe it's a different name now, I don't know. I'm trying to advertise for Gerber's. That stuff. That stuff, it's all been chewed up already or ground up or whatever it is. If that's what you insist on doing, you will not form properly. How many of you will insist on serving baby food to your five-year-old? It doesn't make any sense, does it? Because it doesn't produce strong, healthy life.
So see the corollary for the spiritual life. The corollary here is that we've got to come to a place where we're willing to commit and take more risk for the sake of the gospel, trusting God in ways that we would not trust Him, insisting on huddling together and sharing milk instead. This is vital for us to grasp. We need limbs that actually put feet on the knowledge of the truth. We need strong, healthy, spiritually mature people who lead this world wherever we find ourselves. So again, the author says, we do not want you to become lazy, but to imitate. I understand that. Imitate those who through faith and patience inherit what has been promised. That's Hebrews 6:12, if you want to notate it. This means that turning knowledge of Jesus into loving acts, taking risks to share Him who has saved us. That's what it means. Putting feet on the gospel. Yours. Loving action between husbands and wives engages us in the risky work of sharing in God's divine purpose. Producing a new life, blood and all. That's what happens. Birth is bloody. It's risky. It's dangerous. But try to talk a young couple out of it. Can we say the same thing about the church? About your church, Christ's church? Making disciples is filled with risk, but it is similarly glorious, just like birthing children. Birthing disciples, birthing congregations, birthing works of God that transform lives. So let me just ask you, where do you live?
Me?
Yes.
Rancho Peñasquitos. It's in San Diego.
Rancho Peñasquitos. Make disciples there. Amen. Right? That's what the invitation is. So, and thereby demonstrate maturity. Right? And where do... Who works? Who's got a job? Tell me, who's got a job? I'm going to call. Okay, all right. And where do you work? Oceanside Harbor. And what do you do there?
I clean boats.
And you make disciples there.
Certainly, there's a huge opportunity there.
Right. Right. People need to hear the gospel, right? Yeah. See, and thereby be mature. You see, we demonstrate our maturity by doing, not by more thinking and soaking up more Bible study time. Yeah. That deepens us, but for the work. And maturity demonstrates. One last question. See here. Let me look on this side over here. I'll call on you. Where do you go for fun? Where do you go for entertainment?
I guess the serious answer would be we enjoy getting out camping. We love to go to Wyoming every year. We've done it for 30 years. Just being outside, that type of thing.
Can you make disciples then?
Sure.
Yeah. See, anybody go to the movie theater anymore? So when you're there, are you there just to watch a movie or are you there to make disciples? See, that's what I think about. What else? What other environments am I missing? We've got job sites, we've got homes, we've got neighborhoods. Who lives in a gated community? Nobody? Okay, good. I think I've made my point. The point is, this requires application. And it requires in your community. So are you willing to be the kind of person who chooses to eat solid food by demonstrating the gospel in the way that you live, the way that you work, the way that you enjoy yourself, the way that you involve yourself wherever you go, in whatever environment that you find yourself in? That's what the Hebrews narrative is begging us to pay attention to. So imagine the cry of your neighborhood, or your grocer, or the soccer mom, or a scout parent, or whoever else you may be around. who's suffering in silence, who's the next Bartimaeus, and not able to give voice to Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me unless you take him there. Churches are not measured by those who participate in their worship services, but by how their cities or communities or neighborhoods and its members are transformed by the gospel embodied by the people who know and follow Jesus. That's the measuring stick, because that's the Jesus measure. So do you want to try something that I participated in this summer? It's a kind of a fun activity, but it's risky. You want to participate?
Sure.
Okay, sir, come here. Come here. Come here. Come on here. Come on up here for a second. Come on, get here. Yeah, he's a clown. My name's Keith.
Jerry.
Hey, Jerry. Nice to know you.
Nice to know you.
I invited you to come up, and you decided you would go ahead and do that. Now, would you go get somebody and bring them up here?
Oh, absolutely.
Just in case you talk about
it. Okay, come on up here. Kevin, I'm Keith.
Good to see you.
Appreciate you guys coming out. Can you guys go get two more? It's all very embarrassing, isn't it? It's all very risky. And so, hi, I'm Pete. Hi, Maria. It's nice to meet you.
Nice
now,
we
just
have
to get each one more. Appreciate you guys coming out. Can you guys all go get one more? Chair if you like. See what your newfound friends. Okay, now debrief with me. What happened? What's that? Okay, Deacon D is saying we had a joyful time. She had a joyful time. What else?
We shared the workload. We shared the workload. We didn't all do it ourselves.
Right. We all engage because people matter. The people actually matter. You actually matter. So when somebody goes to get you, they pay attention. That you matter. Mm-hmm. That you've got a face. You've got a soul. Somebody said, hey, come. Hey, be a part. Hey, connect. Anything else?
Get out of your comfort zone.
I'm sorry?
Get out of your comfort zone.
Yes. What? Can you talk to me about what a comfort zone is?
Well, you were describing what's either become furniture or you're just in your own mode.
Right. Right. Yeah. Does anybody have a comfort zone?
No.
Let me just tell you a secret. It's not your friend. Because what it is, we use it to excuse ourselves from living for Jesus. And it's just, you know, inviting you out of that. I didn't force anybody. I just say, hey, would you? And you did. And what happened is energy level in the room rose. Okay? And that'll happen. Go get some. Go connect with people. Go relate to them. Being true in the way that we're being exhorted in Hebrews. Anybody else? Final word. You get the chance to trump the bishop and everything else that he said. Who wants the final word today?
I don't want the final word, Bishop, but it struck me that you just started with one person, and then each of us, it was a one at a time. We don't have to go out and reach 100 people. We just have to go out and reach one, and it multiplies rather quickly.
That's right. Good. Yeah, thank you. Good point.
This really relates well because I've been living in Baltimore for 3 years, and I haven't found my place yet. And so Kathleen and Chris invited me to join.
Hallelujah.
And I really do feel comfortable here.
Good. Amen. I'm glad you're here. And thank you for inviting her. Yes. An object lesson how the church was originally spread.
In the first generation, one told one told one told one.
So how old is originally?
2,000 years.
Right.
That's how we have to live.
Okay, that's the point, isn't it? That's the point is that everybody can meet somebody. Everybody can bring Jesus to somebody. No matter where they are, where you find them, you know, God will point them out to you. So this is what I'm convinced of. And if you're open to this, he will show you somebody in the next week or two to begin to cultivate a relationship with. And I gave you an object lesson that you could use to remind you that if we just go, if we just be available, who knows? Who knows who he will bring into life with him through you? Amen?
Amen.
Amen. Hallelujah.
Be with you this morning.